Our Heavenly Father, we're so glad to be back again after our absence. We thank you for the privilege and the wonder of Christian fellowship and friendship. And also, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a sure guide in a world that is filled with darkness and despair and with lots of various options and ways that are offered to us. And we remember your word that tells us that to every man his way seems the right way, but at the end of the day, the way ends in death. But your word is a light to our path. It's a lamp to our feet. And we pray that as we consider it tonight, you will shine into our hearts, into our minds, and help us to see that there's always an alternative way to do things, an alternative story, an alternative narrative to what's happening in our world. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he came into the world to die on the cross for us. And we pray that you will help us to see that again increasingly as we study this portion of the Bible for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, now just by way of recapping, you will remember that we have been working our way through the book of Genesis, and now we're in Exodus. And what we're doing is not going through the whole Bible like that. We're just doing this section up until the Israelites cross the Red Sea. They're in Egypt, and they are enslaved, and there's thousands of them enslaved by a very cruel series of pharaohs, and they are hopeless and in despair, and God raises up a man who comes from the Hebrew people but was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, and his name was Moses. And God chooses him to be the savior of this group of Hebrews. All right, so what we've been talking about is the tremendous picture of slavery and cruelty that these people have suffered. And then God chooses Moses, and Moses confronts Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh that Yahweh, God, says, let my people go. And immediately we were confronted with the problem, because when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God says, Yahweh says, let my people go, you're confronted with the with differing worldviews. Whose God is your God, is what Pharaoh in effect says to Moses. And Moses doesn't offer any explanations. He just declares the truth. Yahweh, the creator God, the creator, the all-powerful ruler of the world, says, let my people go. Now, you must remember that Pharaoh came from a society which believed in many gods. There were hundreds of gods, and Pharaoh himself was viewed as a god and believed himself to be the son of God. All the pharaohs believed themselves to be the sons of a god. And so Pharaoh saw himself as divine. And so all of these worldviews come into our view as we watch Moses and Pharaoh going at each other. And Moses is immovable, and if you will not let my people go, then Yahweh will send his plagues upon you. Now, we've come to know it as the 10 plagues. It's the 10 strikes or the 10 punishments, whatever you want to call it. But there were 10 events that happened, and I'm not going to go through them all now tonight, but you will remember the plagues of blood, the plague of blood and the plague of darkness, the plague of frogs and the plague of lice and dust and the plague of all these plagues that took place. And there were 9 of them that took place. And the reason why this happened like this is not so that we could have something by which Cecil B. DeMille could make movies in the 1950s, or why Hollywood could make great stories, because they're not fables or stories. These things were rooted in real history. And what was happening is that Moses was confronting Pharaoh with the true God, as opposed to all the false gods that these people believe in. All the punishments and all these plagues that occurred were all plagues upon things and items and events that the Egyptian people considered divine, that ruled their lives. And so Yahweh was showing that he is superior to all of these other things that are claimed to be gods. So here was the clash of worldviews. Here was the worldview of the great true God coming up against all the different worldviews instituted by these numerous gods that ruled Egypt. So it's a clash of the gods. That's what it was, a fight of the gods. That's what it was. It was punishment on the gods of Egypt. But when we left last term, we finished it at plague number 9, and now we come into plague number 10. And this is the plague that introduces us to the Passover. But we're going to talk about the Passover, which is in actual fact the story of how God passed over certain people in judgment, sent his judgment to other people, but certain people were preserved. And the reason is why. Why were some people preserved, other people were not preserved, and why did it happen in this way? What is this all about? So if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, you'll see in your Bible it says it's entitled The Passover. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read each section as I get to it. So what we're going to approach now is this 10th plague, this last plague. And this 10th plague is terrible. It is an absolutely terrible plague, and people can't attribute this to God. They have a real problem with it. Because what's going to happen is we are now approaching this last plague where the firstborn in every household is killed, is judged, dies. Now, you must remember that if you have been with us, you will remember the tremendous struggle and the tremendous hostility and the tremendous stubbornness and the tremendous defiance and arrogance of the Egyptian king toward God. You cannot play around with God, people. Sooner or later, something's going to give. There's going to be judgment that's going to fall. And so Pharaoh had experienced that, but on every occasion he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart even further, and he became a great enemy of God, became the great picture of what we see today in the world, where the world stands against God, against Christ, and against the Word of God. Anything that speaks of Jesus, or anything that speaks of the Word of God, anything that speaks of the authenticity of the Scriptures, or the authority of the Bible over the whole of life, anything that speaks of that today is opposed by the world today. And Christians sometimes have it very hard in our world today. Sometimes we have it hard here in our society. But if you lived in other societies, if you lived in the Middle East at the moment, at the present time, and you were a Christian, you would understand how much hatred there is for anything to do with the true God and his true word. And not only there, but also in other places in the West as well, where people who stand for the truth will discover just how much animosity there is toward it. But so what we've got is this tremendous animosity toward Almighty God. And God says to Moses, all right, now get ready, because the 10th plague, the final plague, is now going to take place. And after this, Pharaoh will not be able to wait to get you out of the country, you and all the people that you've come to rescue. The 10th plague is going to be a terrible plague. It's the plague of death. Now, remember, right at the beginning, God said to Adam, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And every funeral you go to and I go to is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. That's why it's so silly for us to view funerals as celebrations today. We celebrate things today. But the wages of sin is death. And I know we don't do this in our funeral service anymore, but in the old days when you had the coffin there and people used to view the deceased person lying in the coffin, it was a stark reminder to everybody that the wages of sin is death. And so the wages of sin is death in our world. And so we've experienced that by the death of goodness and the death of discernment and the death of common sense. The wages of sin is death. And in our own personal lives, we experience that as well. So you discover relationships dying, you discover people's habits dying, you discover character dying. Just the world is just a mess today, as it is today, because it's under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And that truth is now going to come into stark relief as Moses and Pharaoh face off for the last time. This is how it starts in chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. All right, so here we have, first of all, the time of the Passover. And the time of the Passover becomes the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And this is of great spiritual importance to the Hebrew people, because it's a reminder of a great supernatural event that saw them freed as a nation of people from the bondage by another nation of people. So the month is set aside as a special month in respect to the calendar. And it's a reminder to them of the Passover and the Exodus. The Exodus simply means the leaving, the moving out of, that took place in their history. And so from this standpoint, it was the first month for them. And then This month is to be remembered. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. So this is the first month. Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. So here is this very important month. Later on, we are told the month was called Abib, A-B-I-B. The word Abib literally means ear month, and it's a reference to the ears of corn that appear in this particular month. That's why it's associated with harvest and all sorts of things later on in the Bible. And so it approximates to our month of April in our times today. So here, this particular time of the Passover is established by God as a very specific time. And later on, as the Old Testament develops, you see that Israel eventually has two different calendar reckonings by which they lived. One was a sacred calendar by which they observed all the sacred things they remembered, and the other was a civil calendar by which they lived their lives like we do. But that's not important. What is important is for you to remember that God wanted them to remember this month in a special way because of the uniqueness of what was going to happen. And it was unprecedented. It never happened before, and it will never happen again until we come to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and then it happens in a unique way. So that's the time of the Passover. Now, at that time, an animal was selected. So there's a selection that takes place at this time of the Passover. Because in chapter 12 and verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. So here is a selection that's got to be made of an animal that is going to be killed at this great event of redemption, when the angel of death passes over Egypt and certain people die and certain people do not die. It takes place on the 10th day of the month, and the sheep or the goat has got to be 1 year old, and it's got to be an animal that is without blemish, we are told. And it's got to be kept for 4 days. And then it is in 4 days. Some of the scholars reckon that the 4 days are sort of associated numerically with the amount of time in hundreds that the Israelites were kept as slaves in Egypt. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what they say. Then it was to be slain. It was to be killed in the evening, or literally between the evenings. That is in the twilight period, as the sun was setting and as the new day was going to be on its way, because Israel viewed time slightly differently to us. We view the end of the day as 12 p.m. at night, but Israel viewed it at 6 p.m. at night. And then from then on was the new day, you see. So they just be slain in the evening, between the evenings at twilight, sometime between sunset and the following sunrise. And so this selection of an animal had to be made. And it was had to be a careful selection, because the animal was not just any old goat or any old sheep, but the best one you had, and had to be one without a blemish. You couldn't choose your crippled animal or your sickly animal or your animal born deformed or some animal that was weaker than the others. That had to be the best one you had. And we read about that later on as we get to the books of Leviticus and the books of the law. All right, then comes the moment when the sacrifice is made. Verses 7 to 13 of chapter 12. Then you are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till the morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. Now, when Moses is told that the blood, he's to tell the people that the blood has got to be put onto the doorposts, of course it presupposes the lamb is slain. And how were lambs slain in those days? Well, the throats were slit and the blood was caught. And so that is the way in which it happened. So this lamb was chosen and then it was killed. And the blood was then used by a little branch of hyssop or some herbal branch. the blood was sprinkled or put onto the doorposts of the houses. And the doorposts represented entry into the house and protection of the house. That's what a door represents. You know, you came to this house today through a door. And when the door is closed and locked, that's supposed to be sort of protection. So a door represents something, you know. Even Jesus used the word door in one of his parables with the wise and foolish virgins. Remember, when the foolish virgins came, the door was shut. And they said, let us in. And they weren't let in. They came too late in the parable that Jesus told. And some of you will remember that. Now, this symbolically for us points forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that as Christians, we have the New Testament. And when we read the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament through the glasses of the New Testament. And we can see how everything that we believe as Christians was prefigured, and how it was prophesied, how it was typified for us in the Old Testament. And so as this lamb is slain, and as the door are sprinkled with blood, we remember that we've got to be sprinkled with blood as well. You might or might not recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Let me just read it to you to make this point, that this is very, very typical of biblical thinking. So Romans chapter 5, and in verses 8 and 9, it says this: since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the Lord Jesus Christ is the great reconciler between us and God, and puts us together again. And this is how Paul puts it. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so symbolically, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb, goes to the cross, and there he is sacrificed like these lambs were sacrificed or slaughtered in the Old Testament in the temple and altars. And before that, there were no altars in the homes of the people in Israel. They were just paupers. They were slaves. So they probably killed them in their backyards, as it were. So all of this is symbolic of a very great price that was paid for the redemption of the people of Israel. And the redemption of the people of Israel was a symbol pointing forward to the great price that would be paid for our redemption. You see, for a poor slave to give up a lamb was a very expensive item. You know, to pay for a lamb, you paid a lot of money. A lamb was a prized possession in a poor man's home. And so the whole point of this exercise is to show us how valuable this sacrifice is, and what a unique sacrifice it was. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize, of course, in symbol, it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the most valuable person who ever lived. He's the only one who never committed a single sin. And that's why the lambs had to be unblemished, so that they could look forward to the one who would come into our world and be unblemished and go to the cross as the only person who'd never sinned and offer his life as a sacrifice for us. And the lamb pointed to that. And so we are told in the book of Exodus that the lamb had to be cleaned and had to be pure, and there had to be rites of purification, and the sacrifices had to be accompanied by a herb called hyssop. And so the entire process was a process that was symbolizing purification and symbolizing substitution. So this lamb that was taken was selected, was unblemished. There was a purification ceremony to show that it was clean in every way. And then it was killed, and the blood was put on the doorposts. And that act was an act of substitution. The blood of the lamb on the doorposts was saying, as it were, if I could just use this language, saying to the angel of death passing over the land, Death has already taken place here. You can pass over this house. You see? Death has already taken place here. So the lamb was acting as a substitute for the firstborn of the family. You must remember God's judgment is upon the whole world. And the only people who escape that judgment are the people who have been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for us. When we talk about the blood, when we talk about the blood of Christ, it's a shorthand way of speaking about the tremendous agonies, the travail of his soul, the death of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. It's a shorthand way of speaking about the whole story of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is not a mantra that you can just quote to yourself. The blood of Jesus is a reference to all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the houses represented a whole lot of activity in those homes preparing for this event. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ represented a great activity on the part of the Son of God who went to the cross for us and died for us as our substitute. Just as the lamb in those homes in Egypt was a substitute for the people in the house when the angel of death passed over, so the Lord Jesus is our substitute for that great judgment day when God will judge the world because we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and have been cleansed and washed by him from all our sins. We're not perfect, but on that great day when we stand before him on that day, we are in him. He represents us. And God will acknowledge that his Son has died in our place, so there's no need for us to be judged, and because someone's been judged already for us, like that lamb had been judged for the people in the home. Do you get that? It's very important to get substitution right, friends, because if not, you become a legalist. You think all the time that I've got to do this right, I've got to do that right, I've got to be perfect, I've got to... You'll live like a slave, and you'll forget that God is a God of infinite grace. Someone has died for us, and we're not under that pressure anymore. Of course, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we want to be good people and do the right thing. But we're not like some people who are constantly doing things, flagellating themselves, plunging into rivers, doing things, going to shrines, doing all sorts of pilgrimages. We don't need to do that because someone has died in our place already and taken the punishment for us. And so it's a very, very important event. So this Passover event is a unique revelation from God to us of the price and of redemption from bondage, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be saved from the bondage of sin forever. And it is a unique event. There's no other philosophy or religion in the world that offers you a salvation like this. None. And that is why what we believe is so countercultural. It goes against what everybody thinks. Everybody thinks all religions are the same. What's the difference? All leads to God. No, it doesn't. It's a complete myth to think like that. And religions are not the same. We believe entirely contradictory things. It's not the same at all. And so we've got this unique message of a unique Savior who came to take our place so that we do not have to try to earn and merit our way into safety on that day of judgment. We can't do it. Nobody can do it. But someone did it for us as our substitute. And so this event not only shows how unique the event is, but it shows how impotent the gods of Egypt were to prevent it from happening. These Egyptians considered themselves very, very superior at that time in history. They considered themselves very, very superior to every other nation around about them in the world, and particularly to these pathetic Hebrews who were their slaves and had been for centuries, had been their slaves. But along comes the Hebrews' God, and suddenly their gods are shown up to be totally nothings and totally impotent. And so in the clash and the battle of the gods, their gods come very badly indeed. And so this battle against their gods and the Passover event shows how impotent their gods were really. And for all people today who refuse to accept the God of the Bible and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God that Jesus takes us to be our Father, for the people who turn their backs on him and choose other gods in this world, whether those gods be sex or pleasure or drink or drugs or other religions or whatever it may be, they will discover that in the end they were believing a lie. Those things will let them down. Every single one of those things will let you down when the crunch comes. And at the end of your life, you'll see there was nothing in it at all. And so here we are with the Egyptians now facing this worst of all of the plagues, and they are about to face the greatest sorrow of their lives, and their gods are unable to do anything about it at all. But now we come to something else that's got to do with the Passover, which is quite important for us to understand as well. And in chapter 12, verses 14 to 20, we read about the unleavened bread. And this is what it says. Chapter 12, verse 14. This is the day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat, and that is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Now, when you go through the Bible, you'll discover that as you go through the entire Bible story, there are references made to leaven and unleavened bread all the time. And you wonder, what is that all about? Leaven is just another way of talking about yeast. Now, you know that yeast is something that you use to bake bread with. And the nature of yeast is, you know, makes bread rise by spreading throughout the dough, you see? So that's the nature of yeast. So the Bible uses yeast as a picture of evil spreading throughout society. That's the way the Bible uses the picture of yeast, as something that is that spreads throughout society and impacts the whole of society. And that's the way it uses it. Now, at the same time as the Passover, this particular ordinance is given that they are to have a commemoration where they eat food that is not baked with yeast, and all yeast is to be thrown out from their houses, and they are not to eat yeast at all. And why is that? Because yeast is a picture of evil and of the nature of evil and of how evil spreads in the world, and how the Israelites are going to be people who are supposed to be different from the rest of the world. Of course, we know from the Bible story that they fail very often, but they're supposed to be different from the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 to 8, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are." See what he's saying? If you're a Christian, get rid of the old yeast, get rid of the old nature. Stop doing the things you used to do. Be a new batch of bread. That's what he's saying. Be a new batch, coming out of the baker's oven, new and free from all the old yeast. Be a different kind of person, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see the link up there between Christ and the lamb? Therefore, let us keep the festival. What festival? The festival of unleavened bread he's referring to. Let's keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So the Apostle Paul is saying, let's be true Christians, washed and cleansed because of what Jesus did for us, and let's celebrate this new life in Christ without the old yeast of malice and the old yeast of hatred, and let's be good and kind, and let's be different in our natures toward each other. And so the background to all of that is this particular passage in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are told on the night before that last terrible thing happens to the Egyptians, just before that they have this warning from God, get rid of all the yeast. It's going to be a picture for the generations to come. So even though you may not understand it perfectly, get rid of it now, because you'll understand it later on when I give you my law. And so the first day, that day when the instruction is given, is told to them by God that it's got to be a memorial day. So Israel then, in the coming years, has to remember that they are to celebrate two different events at the Passover time. The one is the salvation, that is theirs when the angel of death passes over them. They've got to celebrate that as the Passover. And then, because the angel passed over them. And then they also got to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remind them they're supposed to be a holy people. Do you get that? You see that? They're supposed to be a holy people. So these two things go together as far as the Passover is concerned. There are some other instructions that are also given for the leadership in chapter 12, verses 21 to 28. And this is what it says. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top on both sides of the door frame, and not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Right? You're only safe if you are in the place where the blood has been shed. That's where you find safety. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame. He will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and at midnight the Lord struck down the firstborn. And so the instruction for the elders is this: you go and sort out the lamb, and you do the thing I've told you to do with the blood, put it on the doorposts. And remember this, that you are to tell your children about this in generations to come. You've got to remember what's happening tonight and write it down and tell your children about it. And remember that they've got to learn why these things happened and how you were redeemed and how you were made into a nation and into a people by my grace. Because your redemption is a picture of the great redemption that's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. So the people did as they were told. And then at midnight, the angel of death passes over the land, comes to the Israelite camps. The blood is on the doorposts of the houses. He passes over wherever he sees the blood and moves over to the people of Egypt. And then there's a loud cry and a wail in the middle of the night. A loud cry, loud wail in the middle of the night. And the firstborn in every Egyptian household is dead. It's a terrible thing, friends. But the judgment of God is a terrible thing. And what Pharaoh was experiencing was the judgment of God upon him and his nation for the way in which they oppressed the people and the way in which they rebelled against the true God who came and revealed himself to them, and they turned their backs on him. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, there's quite a bit that I want to say about this particular event, but it'll take some time, so I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to stop now, but I want to remind you as I do stop that this God who caused this great event to take place took great precautions so that certain people could be saved. You must remember God is God, essentially a God of mercy. His judgment is a reaction to the utter perverse sinfulness of the human race. But his heart is a heart of mercy. Therefore, before he acts in judgment, he extends the hand of mercy and says, come and will you believe? And so the blood on the doorposts saves us. It's an act of God's great tender mercy toward us that we can be saved. And this very same God who exercises his great and terrible judgment against the oppressors of his people by slaying the firstborn in their homes. That very same God who exercises his great omnipotent cosmic power in that way is the same God who becomes our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and exercises his great and tender mercies toward us on a daily basis. So we're faced with very profound things here. And it's not things we just talk about and forget about and go home. And we actually ought to think about these things. You know, that's the one thing about the Bible. You don't benefit from it unless you think about it. And you've got to actually meditate on what these things mean and whether they're really true in your own life. So here we have this great God. And so finally the guillotine falls on the Egyptians. And what that means, we'll talk about next week when we meet together again. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your word, so full that it's very hard to know what to say and what to leave out in any given situation. So full of the profundity of your greatness and your power. So full of your plans and your purposes for the human race. So full of your mercy and your intentions for good for us all, but also full of the perverseness of human beings, and so also full of your great judgments against all that is wrong and all that destroys and all that undermines your rule in the world. We pray that as we think about these things and think about the angel passing over, your mercy extended to those who were in the houses covered with the blood of the Lamb, that we may thank you again for our Lord Jesus, in whom we take shelter. And we pray that you'll send us away with a grateful heart tonight for his name's sake. Amen.